Well, good morning, ladies. We're going to continue our study this morning in our series, An Undivided Heart. And in fact, that's the title of our lesson today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Now, over the first five lessons, we've looked at our lives from the perspective of having a divided heart, having a heart that is torn between God and the truth of His Word on one side, and then our selfish human-based ideas of what we think our life should be like on the other side. And we've seen that the division in our hearts actually begins with unbelief. Basically, it's just not having enough faith to trust Him, to do what is right in all situations, and then living like we trust Him. And the last couple of weeks, we've seen that unbelief leads to discontentment, which in turn leads to anxiety, anger, and eventually despair. But today we're going to turn the corner, and we're going to talk about what it actually means to have a heart that is undivided, a heart that is completely and solely devoted on the Lord and all that He has for us. We're going to talk about the battle to get to that point, and then we're going to look at an example of one man and how he came to the place in his life where he was able to live at all times with an undivided heart. And we're going to approach the idea of an undivided heart as having a heart that is contented, a heart that is satisfied in God alone, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Our key passage this morning is found in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, it's important for us to understand the context here. Paul is thanking the Philippians for a gift of support they had recently sent to him. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, living in dire circumstances, chained to a Roman guard, isolated, unable to move about to minister, and he could see nothing before him but the lion's mouth or the sword. And he probably only had the bare subsistence to live on while he waited. It was under these dire circumstances that Paul learned the secret of contentment. Notice that he learned to be content, and that's a key idea that we have to grasp. Contentment doesn't come naturally for us. Sin and discontentment come naturally. Whining and complaining, they come pretty naturally. But contentment is something we have to learn. It's something that we have to develop and cultivate in our lives. So let's just stop here for a moment and define contentment. Dictionary.com defines it as satisfaction, ease of mind, fulfillment, gratification, peace, and serenity. It's the idea of being completely at peace, completely serene, completely fulfilled, and completely gratified. It's a wholeness, if you will. It's being satisfied with the whole package of our life and circumstances. It's the idea that I lack nothing, and that I need nothing more to make me more content than I already am. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, "The doctrine of contentment is very superlative. Until we have learned this, we have not learned to be Christians." Now that's kind of painful. Until we have learned to be content, we have not yet learned to be Christians. See, what Watson is saying here is that contentment is one of the chief marks of a believer who is living life truly as a Christian ought to live. Contentment testifies that the believer sees God as completely adequate for the daily challenges they face. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Look carefully at that statement again. Christian contentment is the frame of mind that submits to and delights in what God has for us in every case, in every facet of our lives. So how often is that our response to the challenges of life that God Himself sends our way? How often do we willingly submit to them and delight in them? In other words, how do we react to the little frustrations and irritations that we experience on a daily basis? For instance, when someone whips into the parking stall that I was waiting for, what's my reaction? Or when I get to the checkout stand and there's only two registers open and the lines are long, and the woman behind me has two crying toddlers. See, if those kind of things get under my skin, how will I be able to handle the big things? So instead of being discontent or irritated in those situations, which is really a form of pride and self-centeredness, I need to realize that God has even these things under control, and that I should probably let that young mom go in front of me so that she can bag her groceries and take her kids home. See, this is what it means to submit to what God has for me in every situation. Ladies, true Christian contentment is rare, but this is the state of mind and heart at which Paul had arrived. It wasn't that Paul had everything he wanted and needed, or that he had an overabundance of things, or had a carefree life of ease and comfort. It was that Paul was completely at peace and completely satisfied in what God himself had supplied, whether much or little. Paul was completely whole, completely fulfilled. There was nothing missing in his life. He looked not at his circumstances, but at God who ordered his circumstances. And the conclusion was, God was adequate, and Paul was therefore content. Okay, so that's what contentment is. Now let's look at what contentment is not. First of all, it isn't passive resignation. Contentment isn't something that we just talk ourselves into, a position that we get to by human logic. It isn't like we look our situation over and say, I've done all I can, I have no other choice than to be content. You know, an unbeliever can have that mindset because God isn't in the picture. Rather, it's knowing the truths about God that apply to our situation and submitting ourselves to those truths. It's what Janice went over in Lesson 2. And if you weren't here or you've forgotten what she had to say, I urge you to listen to that lesson. Go get the handout for it. We need to do the hard work of knowing the truths about God so that we can apply them when difficult times come. Well, secondly, Christian contentment is not the same thing as a passive personality. Some people are never bothered by anything. They just go with the flow no matter what happens. But just being able to roll with the punches and go with the flow is not necessarily the virtue of Christian contentment. It may just be the outworking of someone's personality. Again, Christian contentment comes from knowing God in such a deep way that we're completely satisfied in Him and Him alone. And then thirdly, true Christian contentment is not an occasional response. Rather, it manifests itself in the mature Christian heart as a way of life, in those everyday situations that we just talked about. Thomas Watson said, "He is not a contented man who is so upon an occasion and perhaps when he is pleased, but who is so constantly when it is the habit and complexion of his soul." See, ladies, contentment is an important concept for us to grasp because it's a position that we so rarely come to in the Christian life. And why is that? Well, for one thing, there's a war on contentment going on, and it's going on all around us and even right inside of us, in our hearts and in our minds. So let's take a look at this war. Keep a finger in Philippians and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Everything that is in this fallen, sinful world is geared toward discontentment. 1 John 2:16 describes it this way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That phrase, the love of money, doesn't just refer to dollar bills. It can also be translated covetousness or the love of material things. And that's the polar opposite of contentment. Longing for more and more in the realm of worldly things, be it money or possessions or relationships or comfort or even good health, whatever it is, fill in the blank for your life. Longing for more of that and looking for those kinds of things to bring us contentment is the exact opposite of being content in what God has for us. Now look at the end of that verse. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Girls, that's what will bring us true comfort and contentment. But how often is that true in our lives? Think about your own life. What makes you content? Is it your situation, your bank account, your beautiful home, your good health, your comfortable life, your plans for retirement, your marriage, your kids, your family and friends? Or is your contentment found in the fact that God is there for you 24/7? Is it found in the character and sufficiency of God Himself? In other words, if all those other things went away, would you still be content? You know, it's been said that the only thing certain in life is change. The only thing we can count on in this life is that things are changing all the time. And they are. I mean, think about your own life, the last 10 years, how much has changed. But some things will never change. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants." God's word doesn't change because he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His faithfulness will continue not only in this life, but all the way through eternity. He's the only absolutely stable thing there is, and that should bring us comfort and contentment. But does it really? You know, Lucifer's fall was a result of discontentment. He wasn't satisfied with his position. He wanted more. He wanted to be God. And his whole campaign from that day till now is based on dividing our allegiances between wanting earthly things versus wanting what God offers. It's based on making us disbelieve God and therefore be discontent with what God has planned for us. That's the card he played on Eve in the Garden of Eden, making her think that God was keeping them from having something they couldn't live without, that he was keeping them from being like him. It's the reason Israel failed in the wilderness. They thought they needed more. It's the reason marriages fail, and it's the reason children disobey their parents. Anytime we think we need more and we deserve more than God is giving us, then we're setting ourselves up for a big fall. And yet, as if it wasn't enough for that thought to be present in our sinful minds and hearts, and for Satan to be attacking us with it, that thought is also thrust upon us daily by the world around us. Let's take the media, for example. If it wasn't for advertising, TV wouldn't exist, because it's all about the money. The main reason that we have hundreds of channels to choose from is because advertisers have come up with hundreds of different ways to get us to sit in front of the TV long enough to sell us something. And yet, we don't need a lot of encouragement in this area, because for all of us, it's absolutely true that our wants will always exceed our needs. What we want will always exceed what we truly need. But you know what? It's gotten so bad that our culture has reversed that. When I watch TV, I find out I need things I don't even want. It's true. I need to call my doctor because I probably need this drug. Now, the side effects are worse than any disease I can imagine, but that's what it is. Or I find out if I use this mop and this cleaning product, my crummy little house will suddenly look like Better Homes and Gardens. Or if I have this kind of insurance, my husband and I will have a wonderful relationship and we'll walk hand in hand into the sunset. You know, it all seems so silly, but that's how advertising works. Because every commercial is designed to make me think my life can't possibly be happy and fulfilled unless I have this particular product or this particular thing. And it's all designed to make me discontent. To make me discontent with whatever it is they tell me is lacking in my life. And it isn't just TV. I just use that as an example because it's easy. It also comes to us through magazines and movies, and sometimes it comes to us through peer pressure, Pinterest, Facebook. And sometimes it just comes from some notion that we put in our heads that we deserve to have a life that looks like a Hallmark Channel movie. And you know what? Satan smiles every time we swallow the bait. Because every time we swallow the bait, we've taken our eyes off God and put them on worldly things. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have to buy some stuff and do things, because obviously we do. But girls, things will never bring contentment, because they will not change what God wants to do in my life. And when we allow ourselves to be caught up in being discontent with what God is doing in our life and wanting more and more and more, then we're allowing ourselves to be influenced by the world and by our flesh and by Satan's agenda to make us focus on anything and everything but God and his perfect plan for our lives. You know, in our first lesson, Carrie read a quote from Spurgeon that talked about a heart within a heart that's divided, wanting, as believers, what God offers, but also wanting those earthly desires to be met as well. And that's the essence of this war on contentment. Sandy Rathe did a great job of laying this out. It's like having all of God's blessings on one side that come to us through the truth of his word, and then having a gift bag of all the things we think we need to make us happy on the other side. Good health and wealth and good relationships and lots of possessions and entertainment. And even practicing our faith in such a way that suits us, that doesn't involve too much time and commitment, because truth be told, I'm pretty busy pursuing all these things. And if we could just get God to come over here and slip into that gift bag, well, then we'd have it all. But God isn't in the business of submitting to our plans and programs. See, God may very well have blessed us with some of those things, but some of those things will never be His intended will for us. And the more we chase after those things, the more divided our heart becomes and the more discontent we are. So how do we keep from falling in that trap? How do we fight against having a divided heart and being discontent? How do we get our hearts and minds to truly find satisfaction in God Himself? How does true Christian contentment become the rule rather than the exception in our lives? Come back to Philippians 4. We know from our key passage today that the Apostle Paul got there. He was content with his life. Look at Philippians 4, verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So we're going to do just that. We're going to look at Paul as an example of spiritual contentment and see how he was able to learn to make contentment a way of life. And the first thing we see is that Paul had confidence in God's providence. Look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And we talked about this earlier. The Philippians had recently sent Paul a gift of support. It had been 10 years since they'd been able to send him anything. But Paul understood it wasn't because they weren't concerned during those 10 years, but because they lacked opportunity. And that word opportunity means season. I like that word. For 10 years, it wasn't the season for them to help Paul. But through all those years of waiting, Paul had complete patient confidence and solid faith in God's providence. He knew it was all in God's hands, and if God brought the proper season and the proper timing and the proper opportunity, then the love the Philippians had for Paul would be expressed. There was no need to be anxious, no need to manipulate people to get what he thought he wanted or needed. He was certain that in due time, God would order the circumstances so his need would be met. And ladies, until we come to that place in our lives where we understand that God is sovereign and is ordering every detail to his own purpose and is working all things after the counsel of his own will and is making all things work together for good, until we really understand that in such a way as to actually live it out, to put it into practice in our lives in a consistent way, we'll always be discontent because we'll be trying to organize and order and manipulate our own life. And we can't control everything. In all reality, we can't control much of anything. See, Paul had amazing contentment. There's a quiet calm in that kind of faith. We saw it earlier in the quote I read from Jeremiah Burroughs. He called it a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. How often is that our frame of mind? See, if I truly believe that God is sovereign, I should be content in anything because everything is under control. We get discontent when we try to control things or we think we need more of something than we're getting. Or if we think about LaVon's lesson a couple of weeks ago, we go to that question of what if. We have to realize that everything is under control and someone better than us is running it. Now, God does things in two ways. One is by miracle and the other is by providence. A miracle is when God stops the normal, natural course of things and does something completely supernatural. But providence, I think, is actually more of a miracle than a miracle. Because providence takes all the diverse elements and orchestrates them to accomplish God's purpose. You know, I think in some ways it must be easy for God to say, hold it, stop everything, I want to do this. And then he just does it. He parts the Red Sea or he makes water come from a rock. That has to be easier than saying, let's see, I've got 50 billion circumstances that I've got to orchestrate to accomplish this one thing. But that's how providence works. And when we really come to grasp the fact that that's what God is doing all the time, every single day, and when we come to that conclusion and see how big our God is, and that truth finds its way into how we live, then we'll have complete confidence in Him. And it's then we experience contentment. Well, secondly, Paul was satisfied with little. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That word learned means deliberately cultivated over time. Contentment wasn't a natural thing for Paul, or an instant thing for him any more than it is for you and me. He deliberately cultivated it. He deliberately learned to apply it to his life. He worked the hard work in his thinking to get to that place. To put it another way, he didn't just do the easy thing and look at his dire circumstances and then decide to whine and complain that he deserved more than he had. You know, I got to thinking that because Paul was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, he says in the first chapter of Philippians that the whole Praetorian Guard was able to hear the gospel from him as they took their turn being chained to him. What an opportunity. But what if, instead of sharing the hope of the gospel, Paul sat there day after day and whined and grumbled about being in prison and being abandoned and all the suffering he was going through? What kind of testimony would he have? See, that kind of thinking, the whining and complaining, that's the norm for our culture. But girls, all too often, it's the norm among believers as well. And it comes from thinking that we're the ultimate and that all of life is just a process of getting our needs met. John MacArthur says, "I have a theory that the more people have, the more discontent they are. The more they have, the more they want, and the attitude with people today is anything but satisfaction with little." He said that in 1989. How much more 25 years later? See, it's harder to be content in prosperity than it is in poverty. And no one has to teach us that. It's in our selfish, sinful hearts at birth. When we start with the premise that we're the most important person in our life and that our whole life is a pursuit of meeting our needs, we end up on an impossible course. Because who decides when my needs have been met? Well, I do, and our culture does. And it becomes a rat race, and there's no end to it. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says, "Seeking to add a thing will not bring contentment. Instead, subtracting from your desires until you are satisfied only with Christ brings contentment." See, that's exactly how Paul thought. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Paul was telling Timothy in this passage, be content with the bare necessities of life. Paul was there. What he's really saying in verse 11 of Philippians 4 is, I really don't have any needs that aren't met. Now, he wasn't denying that he was living in dire circumstances, but he was fully satisfied with what God had provided, even though it was meager at best. Jim Berg, in his book, God is More Than Enough, says this, if God is the biggest thing in your life, you don't need anything more, nor do you want it. He's more than enough. And conversely, if God is not enough to satisfy you, then nothing will be enough for you. What a sad statement, to spend our entire life pursuing something that we'll never obtain. Well, thirdly, Paul was independent from his circumstances, and he already alluded to that in the middle of verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Now he expands on it in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So what he says here is, no matter what my circumstance, I'm the same. His contentment was utterly indifferent and independent from all his circumstances. So are we that way? What's the one thing that steals our contentment most often? Bad circumstances, right? Because when things get bad, we buckle to thoughts of worry and anxiety, and we crumble to feelings of dissatisfaction and a lack of peace, and we think God forgot us or he can't help us, and we become a victim of our circumstances. In all reality, we make ourselves miserable. But Paul didn't do that. Twice in verse 12, he says, I know how. I've learned the secret. And I think part of that secret is found earlier in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he tells the Philippians to be anxious for nothing, to thankfully pray to God about what they needed, to rest in the peace that he gives, and then to think on things that are true and honorable and right and so forth. See, Paul didn't get bogged down in big things or little things. He had such a rich faith in God's promises and God's power to provide for him. He was setting his mind on things above, as he said in Colossians 3:2, not on things that are on the earth. He was counting it all joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's exactly what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, Paul was living in light of the glory to come, not in light of the pain here. He said at the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. That's it. For me to live is Christ. It was the whole sphere of his being. And to die is gain. That's what it means to live independent of our circumstances and set our affections on Christ and his coming kingdom. Well, fourthly, Paul was sustained by divine power. Look at verse 13. Familiar verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul had learned that no matter how difficult the situation or what might lie ahead, Christ was always there to strengthen and sustain him. So in effect, Paul is saying, I'm not self-sufficient, I'm Christ-sufficient. Now, when he says, I can do all things, he doesn't mean that he can go forever without eating or drinking or sleeping. He doesn't mean he could be battered with 5,000 stripes and still survive. We can't take this verse out of context and then run with it. What he is saying here is that when my circumstances become more than I can bear, it's then I experience the power of Christ to sustain me. It's the same thing he said in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talked about his thorn in the flesh. And Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. See, Paul had learned that contentment was found in the supernatural strength of Christ that comes to a believer when we're weak and frail and we can't see our way out. The bottom line, contentment is a byproduct of distress. Contentment comes when we experience the sustaining power of Christ in those times when we have no human strength and when we're at the end of our rope, which for me is really all the time because I have no resources of my own. And in all honesty, neither do you. You know, ladies, if we really want to experience this kind of strength in our lives, this supernatural strength that comes from Christ himself, we need to do two things. First of all, we need to learn to depend on God daily, even in the relatively peaceful times when things are good. We need to know him well enough to truly rely on him for our daily needs. And secondly, we need to embrace difficulty when it comes around. It's back to the idea of God's sovereignty. You know, I think about Paul when he first went to Philippi, and he and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. And what did they do as they sat there in shackles in what was probably a pretty awful place? They prayed and sang hymns of praise for the privilege of suffering for Christ. It's the same thing we saw in that quote from Jeremiah Burroughs that I read earlier. Submit to it and delight in it. Because it's only then that we'll see the power of Christ manifest on our behalf and thereby learn to be content. How many of us have seen someone who had a child or a husband die? And then think to ourselves, I'm not sure I could do that. I don't think I could ever survive that. But you know, as believers, we have God living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that life of God within us is a power source that can sustain us in situations we don't even imagine it can sustain, and gives us the ability to do far beyond what we ever thought we could do. Look at verse 13 again. That word strengthens means to infuse with strength, to cause his strength to penetrate deep inside of us. So when we're surrounded by difficulty, standing in the desert, can't see the end of our problems, can't eliminate the conflict, can't solve the marriage, can't do anything about the kids, can't change the environment in our family, have no way to deal with the disease that's in our body, it's then that he infuses us with his strength and enables us to go through that situation. And it's then that God intends us to get to that place of contentment with an undivided heart. Now, having said all that, some of you may be thinking, well, you know what? I've been at the end of my rope in that kind of situation, surrounded by difficulty, suffering heartache, and I didn't find anything there to comfort me. I wasn't content. You want to know why? I'm going to go back again to Janice's lesson. We have to know the truths about God well enough to live according to those truths. We have to spend time with Christ, meditate on him, be obedient to him. In short, we have to know his word well enough to live his word. But the problem is this, and I'm going to be blunt here because I'm talking to myself as much as any of you. We don't want to do the hard work that comes with that. We're satisfied simply with being saved and sitting and listening to messages. And then when we get in a difficult and trying situation and we can't solve it and we don't see the power of God to change it, we want to wring our hands and stew and worry about it, or we want to run off and complain to someone, or we want an escape route. See, what we really want from the power of God is for Him to remove the problem lickety-split. And the problem is this. We've never dealt with the real issue. Doing the hard work of getting to know God and the truth of His Word in a real and tangible way and increasing in our love for Him and our faith in Him enough to trust Him completely with what it is we're facing. To trust Him enough and to be obedient to Him as He works to accomplish His perfect will in our lives. To have a heart that's completely undivided, solely devoted to God and His will for me, and being strengthened because of it. And you know what? Nobody can do that for me. I have to do that hard work of learning God's truths and applying them to my life on my own. And you have to do it for yourselves as well. Well, the fifth reason Paul was able to learn contentment is that he was more concerned about others than he was about himself. See, if we spend our whole life worrying about ourselves and what we think we need, we'll probably never be content. But as soon as I cease to be concerned about me, and I focus my concern on others, I'll find contentment. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Paul says, I'm so grateful for the gift you sent to meet my needs. Not that I needed the gift because I was content. And yet I'm rejoicing, not because I got the gift, but because you gave it. And because you gave it, it was a profit to your account before God. You profited spiritually by giving and eternally by glorifying God with your gift. And then he tells them, because of all that, they're going to know the blessing of God. In verse 19, Paul says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. See, the Philippians had given sacrificially to meet Paul's needs, and Paul says God would meet their needs as well. What made Paul happy wasn't that he received the gift, but that the Philippians gave the gift. He rejoiced more for the spiritual blessings they would have for giving the gift than for the material blessings he had for receiving it. To say it simply, he was overjoyed that they were storing up treasure in heaven. So is that how we are? Do we rejoice more in the blessing that comes to others than we do in that which comes to us? Are we content to be without as long as someone else is blessed? This is a peek into that undivided heart of Paul, that contented heart, that heart that didn't need any more than he already had. He was a man not interested in accruing benefits in his own life, but in accruing dividends in the lives of the people he loved. Well, girls, these 5 points, faith, humility, submission, dependence, and unselfishness, these are the things that we need to pursue in order to find contentment. These are the things we need to cultivate in our lives so that our hearts will be content and undivided and focus squarely on God and what He wants to accomplish in us and through us. Over the past couple weeks, I've had the opportunity to go to 2 funerals, both for unbelievers. And as I sat there and I thought about these men and what their lives were like and their eternal destiny, and I thought about my own life and I was thinking about this lesson, and I thought, you know, I don't want to be morbid here, but when they close the lid on my coffin, it is not going to matter one bit what my circumstances were in this life. It's not going to amount to anything what kind of circumstances I had. What will matter is how I walk through those circumstances. Did I stew and fret and moan and complain and wish things were different than they were? Did I spend my time chasing after more and more because I wasn't satisfied with what I already had? Or did I focus on my sovereign God, rejoice in the provision He'd made for my life, no matter how big or little it was, love others more than myself, and look to Him for the strength I needed to live in a way that honored Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed the giver of every good and perfect gift. Lord, you supply us amply with the things we need. Father, I just pray that we would look to you for our contentment, not to the things that the world offers. Lord, that we would be satisfied in what you send, that we would serve you with our whole hearts. Lord, that we would have hearts that are not divided, Lord, but just content in what you give. I ask you now to bless the hour to come, Lord, that it would honor and glorify you, Lord, and just that we would carry the gospel home to our neighborhoods. In Jesus' name.